This reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord. This is the first sermon in a new series that we hope to look at through the summer, and the passage of scripture we intend to explore this summer is St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you are familiar with the Bible, and especially the New Testament, you may know that about half of the New Testament is made up of letters. And scholars of antiquity and students of ancient history have turned a lot of attention to the letter-writing form of the ancient world. And one of the things that scholars have told us over the last several decades is that virtually all educated people in the ancient world were schooled in the art of letter-writing. There was a lot of rules and guidelines and protocol and etiquette that governed the writing of letters. Letters were an extremely important social device that was used in the ancient world, and very different forms for every particular occasion. And each occasion had its own appropriate form or genre of letter writing. And so, of course, scholars of the New Testament, noting that so much of the New Testament is comprised of letters, scholars have wondered, well, what kind of forms and genres of letter did the New Testament writers adhere to when they wrote the New Testament? And trying to identify the different types and forms and genres of letter, one New Testament scholar, whose name is Gordon Fee, who's at Regent University in Vancouver, he feels like he's identified the genre of letter used in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he calls this particular category of letter an ordatory letter of friendship. But since I don't know what ordatory means, and maybe you don't either, or at least I don't use it in my everyday conversation with people, I will prefer a slightly simpler genre for this letter, and I like to call it a letter of influential friendship. And what I mean by influential friendship is a kind of warm relationship between people in which all of the parties in the relationship are urged, are encouraged, are empowered to move in a good direction. Any kind of relationship, a warm relationship, an alliance, a bond between people that moves people in a beneficial direction, mutually beneficial to all the members of the relationship, influential friendship. Now, since this series is going to be about friendship, at least the title is Good News Friendship or Gospel Friendship, I ought to note at the beginning of the series that some modern American sociologists have observed what they believe to be a friendship crisis in modern America. And one of the seminal works that began to first identify this was published in 1985 by Robert Bella and an amazing team of sociologists from the University of California at Berkeley. And the name of that work is Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in American Life. And it was so influential that it began to spawn a whole series of books looking at this relationship crisis in modern America. And then it was published again in 2007, looking back at so many of the prophecies in the original book, which sadly have come true in our national life. Another more recent book, one that I've talked about with the congregation before, is written by a Harvard sociologist named Robert Putnam, and the title of his book is Bowling Alone. And the premise of the book is that modern American people are engaging the same kind of activities that we've always done in our national life, but more and more we're doing those activities not the way we used to do them in groups, but by ourselves. And the title of the book comes from a kind of in-depth study that was done about bowling, of all things. And one of the conclusions was that more Americans are bowling today than at any other time in our history, and of those who bowl regularly, a smaller percentage than at any other time are bowling in leagues. So we are bowling alone. And some of you, I know, have in your own lives firsthand experience with the American friendship crisis. And so this series will hopefully be an excellent opportunity for you to think through the state of friendships in your lives, state of relationships. How are the friendships in your life? And what kind of friend are you to other people? And how might the gospel, how might the basic message of Christianity change your approach to friendship and change your experience of friendship? So today, just to sort of introduce this book and introduce this theme, I want to look at, number one, the draw and danger of friendship. Number two, the spiritual dynamic of good news friendship. And number three, engaging in gospel friendship, how to take some practical steps in this direction. So first, the draw and the danger of friendship. The Apostle Paul, from any criteria, would have to be considered an extremely relational person. And if you know anything about his life, you know that he had friendships, deep, mutually beneficial, influential relationships virtually all over the Roman Empire. And he is here demonstrating that, writing to a group of people that he had known. He sometimes writes letters to people that he doesn't know, friends of friends, but here he knows the people. He's been to the city of Philippi. He was instrumental in the foundation of the church there at Philippi. And he is one of those who have established this church, the first Christian congregation in Europe. You can read about the founding of the church, by the way, in the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts in chapter 16, and there you'll find some characters that are familiar to many Bible readers. Lydia, for instance, the seller of purple, she was a member of that original congregation, and the so-called Philippian jailer, also a member of that congregation. And now Paul is writing back to them to maintain his friendship with them. Paul believed in friendship, and I think we also, all of us, feel drawn to friendship, feel like our lives would not really be complete lives unless we were engaged in friendship. If you're a believer in the Bible and the God of the Bible, you believe that part of our being created in the image of God is that we were created for relationship. And you know one of the first things that was said about the human race in the first chapters of Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone. God is the eternal community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we, created in his image, are made for community. And even if you consider yourself an introvert, I would still venture to say that at some level you feel the need for friendship. And if not the need, you also feel the want for friendship. You've looked around at people with a lot of friends and perhaps have wondered what it would be like to have a lot of friends, what it would be like to be engaged in friendships. You feel, even if you're an introvert, you feel like you would want friendships in your life, that you can't really become all that you were meant to be without friendships. The 2007 film that was directed by Sean Penn called Into the Wild, was a true story about a young man, Christopher McCandless was his name. He graduated from high school and then enrolled immediately at Emory University in Atlanta and graduated toward the top of his class. His parents show up for graduation. They're all set to get him enrolled in the next step, which for him would have been law school. But he comes up with this big idea that he can never be his true self. He doesn't really know who he is. And all of these voices and people around him living in Atlanta are just confusing the issue in his own mind. So he proposes an idea that he will live in complete and total isolation. And his plan, with which his parents adamantly disagree, his plan is to hitchhike or drive, I forget which, from Atlanta to the deepest wilderness of Alaska. The movie is about his trip to get there and all the different people he meets. By the way, if you like Hal Holbrook, an amazing performance by Hal Holbrook in that movie, and I threw that in free of charge. But he gets all the way to Alaska, goes way out in the wilderness, and finds an abandoned school bus. There's no roads, but somehow there's an abandoned school bus there. He takes it as a sign. He sets up shop. He lives in that abandoned school bus, miles and miles and miles from the nearest human being. And he then conducts his experiment about becoming his true self in complete and total isolation. And I won't tell you how the film ends, but I will tell you how the experiment ends. The experiment ends with his writing down the conclusion of his experiment and just a few words in his journal, and this is what they say: happiness only real when shared. And so everybody knows it. We need other people in our lives to truly be happy, to truly be fulfilled people, to become our true self. The beer commercials get it. In fact, all the commercials get it. Whenever the commercials want to depict one of those, it doesn't get any better than this kind of moments, there's always a group of friends at the center of the picture. So I don't think I have to convince you of the desirability of friendship. I do, though, have to convince myself, and I think I have to convince us all, since we live in the middle of this friendship crisis environment, I do have to convince us all that we will never become our true selves without the help of influential friendships. And more about that in a moment. There is another side to this, though. Not only the draw of friendship, but the danger of friendship. And here again, you hardly have to be convinced. If you're a thoroughly modern person, and I know that you are, you hardly have to be convinced that there are pitfalls and costs involved in friendship. You know, one of my professors from seminary, I really loved, he was my faculty advisor. He recently died. His name was Bill Larkin. And Dr. Larkin used to say to his classes, no other adage or proverb or saying, no other adage better characterizes the present age than the one that says, you can have your cake and eat it too. But even though we try to live that way, we can have our cake and eat it too, we still know that if we really want to have friendships, we have to give some of our cake away. It's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us privacy. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us effort. It's going to cost us money. Because you know if you have friends, you're going to go out to eat sometime, and every once in a while you're going to have to go for your wallet, or you're not going to have those friends very long. You may have to exert energy in learning some skills if you really want to have friendships. Like you may have to learn the art of conversation, which if you're trying to learn the art of conversation, I should tell you, I know the top three secrets in the art of conversation, and they are listen, listen, and listen. And listening, by the way, costs us something. And I've quoted Simone Weil many times, who said that generosity is the rarest and purest, or that listening is the rarest and purest form of generosity. So it costs if you really want to listen to people and engage in conversation. Friendship costs, and that's one of the dangers. But the thing that friendship really costs, and the thing that all of us are most reluctant to part with is our heart. And maybe the best piece that I've ever read on friendship is that chapter on friendship in C.S. Lewis' book called The Four Loves. And another aside, if you're looking for good summer reading, that'd be a great book for you. I think it's less than 200 pages long and just a tremendous book. I want to read a paragraph from his section on friendship where he talks about the danger of parting with our heart. Quote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and distresses of love is hell." End quote. So there it is. I mean, I can't put it any better than C.S. Lewis as he describes the dilemma of friendship. We want friendship, but we don't want to risk vulnerability because our hearts may break. But if we don't risk that vulnerability, our hearts will stay safe, but they will also become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable, and rotten. I wonder if you feel the dilemma, the draw of friendship, and the danger of friendship. Do you feel that? If you don't feel that, my suspicion is that you are already deeper into that impenetrable, motionless, airless casket than you think you are. But now back to St. Paul. There is in Paul's words and between the lines and permeating this passage and permeating the whole book of Philippians, there is a dynamic, there is an energy, there's an approach to friendship that really is revolutionary. And there's a paradox in the way Paul thinks about himself, his self-esteem, if you like. He is, on the one hand, an apostle. He is an authority figure. You know, Paul is probably one of the three or four most influential human beings that ever lived on planet Earth. I mean, when you think that there are today approaching 2.5 billion people who are Christians, and all of them subscribe in some way to Paul's writings, he is one of the most influential men that ever lived. He's a huge authority figure, and yet he describes himself as a slave. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. He is extravagantly inclusive toward other people. You see it in his overuse of the word all, and I tried to punch those words as I was reading it to us a moment ago. To all the saints, including the elders and deacons. I've always thought that was funny. To all the saints, including the elders and deacons. It's almost as if Paul is saying, to all the saints, even including those troublemakers, the elders and deacons. To all the saints, all my remembrance, prayer for you all, I feel this way about you all. You are all partakers of grace with me. And that's not even all the alls. I mean, I could go on in this passage and throughout the book how many times he uses that word all. You are all partakers of grace with me. And the point is, Paul is on the one hand large and in charge, one of the most influential men that ever lived. But it is also quite clear that he sees himself as just like them all. It's like F.F. Bruce, the British scholar, who once described Paul in the words, "Paul, apostle of the heart set free. He's a liberated man. He's liberated from the illusion that he's a good person. He doesn't think of himself in that way. He's free from the idea that chokes and destroys friendships, that turns friendships into cliques and into cloisters that exclude people, that turn middle schoolers against one another as they form these little inner circles. And once you get inside the inner circle, it warps you and you become something you never intended to be. And Paul is liberated from that idea that chokes and destroys friendships, the impulse to defend himself, the impulse to protect and to promote himself. He has achieved what Andrew Del Banco calls achieving low self-esteem. And Paul sees himself in that way. Sees himself as a slave, sees himself as a sinner. He sees himself as just like them all, a fellow partaker of grace. He can greet them with those words that like come down from heaven, words that summarize all the richest and ripest blessings of God from the New Testament and the Old Testament. And Paul can, as it were, extend his arms over the whole city and say, grace and peace to you all in Jesus Christ and God the Father. He can be a spokesman for God, and he can also see himself as a big sinner just like all of them. He knows that he stands before God just the same way that those Philippian believers stand before God. He and they alike are all flawed people, failed people, who have not measured up to God's standards, who are, as we say, justly deserving God's displeasure. But he also knows that God has laid the sins of them all on the one perfectly obedient, good, and righteous man that ever lived, on Jesus Christ. And what Paul has in common with these people, and by the way, there was a lot he didn't have in common with them. There was a lot that should have made him a kind of natural cultural enemy of theirs, and they of his. But what he shares with them supersedes all those surface, cultural, educational, social, racial differences. What he shares with them is the fact that God has started a work in them all. And Paul sees it, just like C.S. Lewis saw it. He sees a secret master of ceremonies at work in all of their lives. He sees that God has stepped into history and stepped into these friendships. God stepped into time and space in Jesus Christ. He lived the life that Paul and those Philippian believers had failed to live. And he died the death that they deserved to die on their behalf. And in Jesus Christ, the heart of God was totally exposed, totally vulnerable, and became broken and pierced for us. And in Jesus Christ, God became their shared friend. In Jesus Christ, God said to those 12 disciples, and I think on our behalf to all the disciples, he said to them, "No longer do I call you slaves, because a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have now called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." And Paul sees that he who began a good work in you, in us, will complete it. That the same God of grace who staked his claim on you has also staked his claim on me. And I am a fellow partaker of grace with you. And he arranged that we would all be together, that we are his chosen band, that we are his friends because he has chosen us to be companions. You ever think of that word companion? You ever think of the etymology of that word? If you know Spanish or French, you might see it. Com, meaning together or with. Pan, which is in Spanish and in French, the word for bread. So a companion is a person who takes bread together. And Paul sees what C.S. Lewis saw, that God has made us companions. You ever think about that as you come to St. Andrew's week after week? That the people who are sitting next to you in the pew, It's almost like this little sanctuary here is a boat. You know, and we're all on the boat together. And these are the fellow passengers that God has chosen for you. These are the people you're journeying through life with, your companions. You're eating with them. You're sharing your lives with them. And Paul saw that. A host has brought us together. We didn't even really choose one another, but we were chosen for one another. Do you ever think about that on Sunday mornings? That's the dynamic that freed Paul to give his heart away. He functions from that platform, from that stance. He has this simultaneously low self-esteem that he's a fellow sinner in need of grace, and this astoundingly high sense of privilege and security that we who believe in this good news, we're all recipients of God's own heart, of God's grace and peace. The score is settled. We have nothing to prove because of Jesus Christ. Nothing to prove to one another. Nothing to hide from one another. And he has chosen us to journey through this life together. The secret master of ceremonies has begun a work in us. And we are convinced, not so much because we trust one another, but because we trust in the secret master of ceremonies. We trust that he has planted the flag in the dark continent of my heart. And he has also planted the flag in the dark continent of your heart. And he will stop at nothing to claim all the land in my heart and in your heart for himself and for one another. So that's the dynamic of good news friendship that answers our dilemma and sets us free for real relationship with others. Now, just a few words on how to practically engage this, and there'll be much more, God willing, as the series goes on, but just to start off with a few practical steps that you might take. Number one, have you ever had a friend who you believed really loved you, but also really wanted to change you? Like Dorothy Boyd. You know Dorothy Boyd? She fell in love with Jerry Maguire in the movie. And when her sister says, "Why would you fall in love with this guy?" she says, "I love him for the man he almost is and the man he wants to be." And the sister rolls her eyes, Bonnie Hunt, I think, rolls her eyes and kind of winces like, this is not going to be good. Because we know we can't marry the woman because we think if we marry her, we can change her. We know that's not going to work out. But I have to admit, Missy has changed me. And I really like it. And the point is, this good news friendship is delightfully influential to the degree that we are committed to one another, but more so to the degree that we are committed to the secret master of ceremonies who has brought us together. It's not so much that I'm out to change you, and I really don't want you walking around trying to change me, though boy, have you tried. But it just happens as we are partakers of grace together, the same way it happens in a good marriage or in a good family. And the dynamic behind the change that just takes place organically and naturally, the dynamic is that we continue to repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. And each time we do, we get a little bit more grace, enabling us to love a little more. It's a slow process, like water dripping on a rock quite often. But Paul mentions it here. I pray that your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment so that you may know how to live, not simply following like wooden policy-driven rules, but that you would actually be engaged with one another. Paul says that this is the result, or the word he actually uses, is fruit, the fruit of Jesus Christ's righteous life. It's his beauty seen in our relationships. And we get it. That is the energy to love. That is the grace of God. We get it by repenting and believing, repenting and believing, repenting and believing. That's how we first got grace. I mean, you ask any Christian, how did you become a Christian? And not a single one would say, well, I worked hard enough and I finally got qualified. No one will say that. Ask any Christian, how did you become a Christian? And that person will say, I repented and believed. That's how we first got grace. And that's how we continue to get grace. We continue to repent and believe. And when we get grace, it empowers us to love. Not just to be nice to people, but to really love. We get Jesus Christ's energy to love by repenting and believing. And when we do it together, it changes us in delightful and organic. Notice the word fruit. It's not a forced thing. It's not an artificial thing. It's a growing and living thing. When we repent and believe together, it leads to a delightful, organic, and God-exalting friendship or community. Secondly, to quote the great prophet and theologian James Taylor, shower the people you love with love. Show them the way that you feel. Things are good. No, I won't sing. But Paul showers them with love. I mean, just look at the writing here. It can basically be broken up into four little parts. And in each part, Paul is just gushing, effusive with love for these people. It starts off with an identification of the writer and the recipient. And Paul is gushing with love. He calls them saints. Even though they don't feel like saints, he still insists on calling them saints. Then the second section is a kind of blessing, grace and peace. I mean, what could be more effusive and affirming than that? Then the big section, verses 3 through 8, is Paul's expression of gratitude for them. Again, how much more affirming can you be than being so grateful to God for these people? And then the last section is the prayer. I pray that you would change, but even that has to do with love and grace. So shouldn't we learn from that old stern missionary, that tough old doctrinaire, Apostle Paul, who was so gushing with love? Shouldn't we learn by that example to be much more affirming of one another? Not just because it's nice, but because the results of Jesus Christ's work, as we see it in one another, is amazing. And you know the color purple, right? God gets ticked off if you walk across a field and see the color purple and don't give him thanks for it. And God gets ticked off, I think, if we see the work of grace in each other's lives and we don't stop and affirm one another for what's going on. It ought to be recognized. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Why is that repeated so often in the New Testament? Unless it's important. Affirm one another to the glory of God. It's Mother's Day, so affirm mom today. But why only today? Affirm mom every day. And why only mom? Affirm one another every day. Paul could hardly squeeze any more love and affection into this little passage, and we should follow suit. You know, there's an old saying, it's attributed to Philo of Alexandria, be kind, everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Lastly, and this is going to be really short, go for it. Some of you attend St. Andrew's, and maybe you think of it as your home church, but you've never really joined St. Andrew's. You've never actually been through the new members inquirers class and made a commitment to get on the boat with us. What are you waiting for? You know, commit your life to live the Christian life in deliberate, influential friendship with other people. And some of you are members of St. Andrew's. You know, I'm a card-carrying member of St. Andrew's. We don't even have a card, really, but some of you have signed on the dotted line, but that's it. Well, what are you waiting for? Join a home group. Join a Sunday class. Get deliberately involved in influential friendships with the people who are sitting around you, the people that the secret master of ceremonies has chosen for you. What are you waiting for? Influential friendships, abounding in love, still more and more. As we repent and believe, it's the fruit that shows up on the tree. It will happen. Grace will flow in and love will flow out. The fruit of Jesus Christ's work will be expressed in your life in the form of influential friendships to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your glory that the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ would so root itself in this congregation that people who come among us would say of us what they said of the ancient Christians, look how they love one another. Lord, cause that dynamic as we receive grace together, as we see ourselves as fellow partakers of the grace of God. Help us then to stop with the pretense and stop keeping each other at arm's length, and help us to move toward one another in that sweet, organic, delightful way that brings change to our character and brings great glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.